Exodus chapter 32, and over the course of the month of August, the Lord's led me to do something a little different than normal. If you've been with us, you know that we typically go verse by verse, passage by passage through books of the Bible. We're still going to do some what I hope to be really good exposition today, but the Lord's just impressed on me that in this whole season, you know, where we've been dealing with everything from pestilence and famine, you know, this coronavirus thing, and, you know, murder hornets and swarms of locusts and everything in between, financial peril and anxiety and worry, and am I going to keep my house? Am I going to have my job this week? The whole thing. You know, on top of all the other stuff we deal with on a daily basis, like, you know, rebellious kids and, you know, problems with people, all kinds of mess. The Lord's just shown me that, you know, in our culture, what's been magnified over the last 20 to 25 weeks is this pandemic. And what we need to do as the church is we need to see all these things and, of course, you know, respond to them. But we never want to let these things become bigger in our minds and hearts than the person and the presence of Jesus Christ. So the Lord's called me to lead our church in 30 days of seeking the Lord through prayer for spiritual awakening and renewal. And I want to challenge you. I hope that you're praying with us every day. Last time I was talking with you about husbands leading your families to pray. Men, I hope that you've been leading your families to pray this week. I've given you what to pray about, okay? So every day we're taking one topic and praying through that. And if you're new, because people every week, grab one and start this week. Renewal in our church. So over the course of 5 Sundays in August, I'm going to be preaching about great revivals in the Bible. And you'll see the passages here on the screen. Last time we were looking at Jacob's revival in Genesis 35. Today we're looking at Moses' revival in Exodus 32. And I know you're looking at that and thinking, well, Pastor, all this comes out of the Old Testament. I want you to remember that when we get to the New Testament and the gospel is being preached, the gospel is being received for the first time. That's not really revival, that's just vival. That's just people coming alive. In the Old Testament, we see people that know the Lord, and they've walked with the Lord, and from time to time they stray, and then God moves in their lives mightily so that they return to the Lord in repentance and spiritual awakening and renewal. So that's why we're focusing on these texts. Last time, I introduced you to Jacob. Jacob's family had slipped into tremendous spiritual peril and spiritual error. We found that they were worshiping pagan idols and false gods. They weren't living for the Lord and their covenant with God. And so Jacob calls them back into obedience, and specifically, he told them to put away their foreign gods, their idols. Last time we talked about all the things that have become idols. Guys, idols in our culture are not necessarily carved wooden images, but we have idols in our culture. Amen? And then Jacob also challenged them to turn from their sins. We call that repentance. And then to change their garment. Last time that Jacob's family needed a spiritual makeover. And so he takes them back to Bethel, where he first encountered God, where he first heard from the Lord. And he models for them worshiping the Lord. He builds an altar and he sets an example as the head of the home as to what it looks like to worship and honor God. And so I spoke to us who are heads in our home, whether you're the father or the mother, if you're the spiritual leader in your house, then set an example for worship. Today, as we get into Exodus 32, we shift gears and we're talking about Moses. By the time that we reach Exodus 32, Jacob's sons have been living in Egypt for 400 or so years. They've been enslaved there as they grew and became numerous. What started off as a great blessing became enslavement. More labor, more work, less straw, more bricks, less straw. Anybody ever felt like you've been there at your job? More bricks, less straw. They became numerous, and of course the Egyptians desired population control because they feared that the Hebrews might become more numerous than the Egyptians and take over things. And so it got really bad. There was a young man by the name of Moses who was born there, and he'd been rescued from a government attempt to murder all the Hebrew infant boys in Egypt. His mother hid him at home as long as was possible, and then when she could no longer hide him, she put him in a basket and set him among the reeds there in the Nile River, where, according to the providence of God, he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, taken in and raised in her home with his very own mother as his nurse. Moses lived there about 40 years. And then about age 40, when he begins to become a man of his own, he thinks in his own strength, I'll go and deliver my people from this Egyptian oppression. And one day, he's out in the field and he sees an Egyptian man abusing a Hebrew and thinks, I'll step in and stop this and maybe revolt will start. And so he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. And you know that the very next day, the Bible says that he confronted two of his own people who were having an argument. And they said, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And knowing that the jig was up, as they say, he fled from Egypt. And Moses, of course, went out into the wilderness of Sinai, where he lived another 40 years in obscurity, tending the sheep of a man named Laban, whose daughter he would take as a wife. 40 years wandering around the backside of nowhere. And as an elderly man, now about 80 years old, he comes to the Mount of Sinai on a particular day, just doing what he's done in obscurity around the backside of nowhere for a long, long time. And he sees an amazing sight. There's a bush there at the Mount of Sinai that is burning, but it's not being consumed. And as he approaches it, the Lord speaks to him in a tremendous way. And this would be the moment of Moses' call. It would be at this point that God would raise up Moses to go back into Egypt and to accomplish in the power of God what Moses desired to do in the weakness of the flesh some 40 years earlier. In fact, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, the great pastor, he once wrote that Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was a somebody. Then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing that he was a nobody. Finally, he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. And so at 80 years old, he goes back into the land of Egypt. You know the story. Tremendous plagues as he confronts the pagan magicians of Egypt. And eventually, after the Passover, God so moved that Moses was able to lead his people out of Egypt. They come across the desert to the Red Sea. And as they're standing there looking at the Red Sea, thinking there are two options. We can jump in and drown, or we can turn back and be slaughtered by Pharaoh and his armies. God gave them secret option C. And as he often does, the Lord moved in a miracle. The waters parted and Moses led his people across the Red Sea on dry ground. Then, after the waters fell upon the Egyptians and they walked away, the Israelites walked away in liberty and freedom, they come to the foot of Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, the Lord begins to move in a mighty way. The Bible says that there the mountain was covered with lightning and with smoke and with fire, the visible presence of the Almighty God. And the people were afraid. They sent Moses up the mountain. They said, let us stay here. We need to stay away from this mountain. We're afraid. And so they made camp at the base of the mountain, and Aaron was left in charge of the people while Moses went up on the mountain to meet with the Lord. Now, there are two realities that we must understand as we get into Exodus chapter 32. And the first reality is that as we read the events of this chapter, while all of this is taking place, Moses is on the mountaintop meeting with the Almighty. Secondly, the events of Exodus 32 must be seen in light of the tablets of God that Moses is receiving from the very person of God, Exodus chapter 20. Take up with me in our reading today in Exodus 32, and we'll read a bit and stop and make some comments as we always do. The Bible says in verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods, that they shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Pause there, if you will. Let's think about that. Moses is on the mountain. The people are there in the camp at the base of the mountain. And Moses was up there for some time. The Bible doesn't say how long he was up there, but some period of time passed, long enough that the people started to wonder, is Moses going to come back or not? Maybe he's coming back. Maybe Moses is dead. It sure is taking a lot longer than what we thought for our leader to return. They had no idea what had become of Moses, if they'd ever see him again. And so, because of the impatience in the camp, they grew tired of waiting on the Lord. They'd not yet learned how to wait on the Lord. Moses learned in the wilderness, but the people were impatient. And so there at the foot of the mountain, not knowing when he would come, there was a rising up of the people who approached Aaron, who was serving as the high priest, and they said to him, come and make us gods who will go before us, because we do not know what has become of this one, Moses. Now, I'd like to point out a couple of things to you here, and I'm going to meddle just a little. This week, I had a wonderful privilege this week. I had an opportunity to sit down with a leadership team in a sister church here in our area. They're doing an expository teaching series through like 10 lessons through the book of Exodus. And because they know of the way that we approach the Bible verse by verse by verse, I had the joy of sitting down with their leadership team, with their sermon writing team, and we just talked about all of those passages, and I was able to share from my research and from our unique perspective as a Calvary church, you know, how we approach the Scripture. I was able to just share and teach, and just a wonderful, wonderful, joyous time. And as we're sitting there at the lunch table, I said to the brothers, I said, look, I said, I don't know anything about how your church is governed, but I'm going to meddle here in the affairs, if not your church, the affairs of many churches. I want to point out to you here just a beautiful example in the Scripture of majority rule. Majority rule. There's a beautiful example that Moses, the man of God, is on the mountain meeting with the Lord, and there at the base, the majority decides in impatience that Moses is taking too long, and so the majority decides that we're going to build a golden calf. Many churches today are led by majority rule. Whatever the majority wants, that's what the church is going to do. Whatever the majority wants, that's what our pastors are supposed to do. But when we look at the Bible, it's clear that there is never a time in the entire Scripture where the majority got it right. In this example, Moses, the man of God, is on the mountain seeking the face of God. They decide that they want Aaron to fashion for them a golden calf. Not too long from here, they're walking through the wilderness. They grow tired of the manna. The people took a vote. They approached Moses, and the majority wanted to go back into Egypt to submit themselves again to the yoke of bondage. At least we had meat over there. When they come to the edge of the promised land, 12 spies go out. 10 will return and say, no, there are giants in the land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, well, we can go in and take it. It's our land. God is with us. But the majority ruled, and they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. It's interesting, as we look at the Bible, God's program seems to be from cover to cover that He selects a man, and then God leads through that man, and that man is accountable to God for his leadership, for how he leads. He's accountable to seek the face of the Lord, and as Moses is doing, to come down from the mountain and say, here's what the Lord said, and this is the way that God is leading us. I'd also like to note that in this passage, we find that some people believe they can make or fashion God of their own choosing. We live in a culture that likes to take bits and pieces, a little this, a little that. If we don't particularly care for this thing of God, we disregard that and we'll make God of our own choosing. As the rock and roll song, when I was a boy, used to say, who made who? A lot of times it's true that we fashion God after our own image, but the reality is that God is the authority and we must yield and submit ourselves to who He is as revealed in His holy word. Can I get an amen on that? Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And yet at the foot of the mountain, make for us a golden calf, a golden bull. If you want to look at the Hebrew, a golden bull. Make for us a golden bull that we may worship that. Why would we want to worship something that we fashioned with our own hands? And yet men have done that for generations. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. I want you to file that away in your mind, that phrase, engraving tool. But just file that away. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Verse 6. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people, listen, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Pause there if you would. When the people rose up, Aaron laid down. Aaron, the man of God, Aaron, the priest, Aaron, the assistant of Moses, Aaron, who according to the Bible was a relative, maybe a brother, maybe a cousin, it isn't clear in the Scripture, but he responded to the call of the majority by embracing the call to abandon the Lord God Jehovah and to embrace a religion that looked more like their pagan neighbors back in Egypt. When the man of God, if I can just be honest, should have been bold and should have said, "What are you thinking?" When the man of God should have got in their grill and he should have called them back to repentance and said, "You have lost your mind." Instead, the man of God compromises his fidelity to the Lord God Jehovah and leads the charge in fashioning this representation that he says now is Jehovah God. Think about it carefully with me. Aaron and all those in the camp, they'd seen the mighty miracles of God. They were in Egypt. They were in Egypt when the frogs came to pass. They were there when the water turned to blood. They were there on the night of the Passover when they slaughtered the lamb and rubbed its blood on the doorpost of their houses and the angel of death came through the place. They were there to hear the screams of the women and the men of Egypt who lost their firstborn. They saw the hand of God. Then they came out miraculously from Egypt. They got to the Red Sea. They saw with their eyes the waters part in two columns of water. They passed by on the dry land. They came to Sinai. They saw the visible presence of the fire and the thunder and the lightning on the top of Sinai. And yet, having seen all of those mighty movements of God, now they look to Aaron and they say, "Fashion us a God that we can see." Aaron doesn't rebuke them, but he is cooperative with this religious shift. And now what's happening is that Aaron is going to make a golden bull, and the people now are going to redistribute the glory that belongs to Jehovah God alone. They're going to ascribe the glory of God now to an image that they fashioned with their own hands. And so Aaron says, "Take the earrings, the golden earrings, from your daughters and your wives and your sons and bring them to me." Ironically, this was the plunder of Egypt. Exodus 12, 35 and 36 tells us that when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, the Lord said, "Go and plunder it." And so they went to their neighbors and they gathered silver and gold and all kinds of valuables and clothing, and they carried that blessing from God into the wilderness wanderings. Now the people take the blessings of God and they present them to Aaron the priest, who melts them down, makes a molten calf, and then with his engraving tool carves out all the little details of this thing that they would worship and call Jehovah God. When that is done, Aaron stands back and he shows it to the people and he says, "This is your God." He ascribes to that thing which he's made all the mighty acts that Jehovah God had committed in their lives. Aaron is not denying the existence of Jehovah God. He's simply rebranding Jehovah God into some kind of visible intermediary. "This is your God. This is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Worship this." And then he says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." Now look at verse 6 carefully. In your Bible, if your Bible is like mine, verse 5, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." L-O-R-D is in all caps. That's the name of God. That's Jehovah. Don't miss what Aaron is doing. He's not necessarily saying this is a different God. He's just taking the glory of Jehovah and ascribing it to this thing. And it's so, when you look at the history, that back in Egypt, they worshipped a golden calf by the name of Apis. And Apis in Egyptian religion was supposed to be the visible intermediary for the people of Egypt between them and their unseen supreme God. It seems that now it's very possible that Aaron is trying to take that pagan religion, that visible intermediary from Egypt that they were familiar with, and now to make it in the wilderness as if to say, "This is the go-between now. This will be the intermediary between us and Jehovah God," when all the while Moses is on the mountain. Moses was the intermediary that God chose. And he's on the mountain up there. And so Aaron fashions the golden bull. It's interesting, in many ancient cultures, bull deities were popular. You've heard of Baal. The god Baal was a bull deity. And then you've heard of Chemosh and Molech. These were bull deities. In fact, it was Chemosh and Molech, if you look back at your history, that they would fashion these big bronze statues. The feet looked like a big skirt with a fireplace right in the front, and then the body of a man and the head of a bull with horns, and their outstretched arms held out just like this. And they would burn a fire down in the belly of that thing and get the statue hot, just red hot, And then in worship to those pagan gods, they would bring their infant children and lay them in the burning, scalding arms of those pagan deities, while the priests would beat drums all around the base of it to cover the sounds of their screaming children. And now Aaron, thinking about all of these bull deities and how they're worshipped in pagan ways all over the land, now he ascribes Jehovah God and his glory to one of them. It is interesting that in our culture today, many people try to do what Aaron is doing here because he's polluting the exclusivity of the one true God. You've got a bull deity, you've got a bull deity, you've got one, you've got one, you've got one. You know, they look different, but it's really the same God. How often do we hear that in culture today? You know, you call him this, you approach him that way, you call him this, but it's really the one and the same. That is a lie straight from hell. There is but one God, and we worship him and him alone. Amen? And amen. Aaron says, this is your God. And then the people praised and they began to worship. In verse 6, the Bible tells us that they arose early on the next day and they began to worship this golden bowl that Aaron had fashioned. The Bible says in verse 6 that they brought burnt offerings and peace offerings, and then they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray. So the next morning, early in the day, the people gather around and worship starts early there on the altar that Aaron had made. They brought burnt offerings, and in the Jewish system, burnt offerings were offered for one of two reasons, either for sin or as a sign of devotion to their God. That's what this is. And so the burnt offerings were the people's way of saying, we will be loyal, we will be faithful to our new God, the golden bull. And then they brought the peace offering, which, in my opinion, is the coolest offering of all the Old Testament offerings, because the peace offering was like sharing a fellowship meal with the Almighty. What they would do in the peace offering is they would bring the sacrifice and they would slaughter it and prepare it and lay it on the altar. Now get this, guys. We good Southerners, we would love to smell the smell of that cooking meat. When you went to the tabernacle or the temple, it smelled like a barbecue joint. And so there the meat would cook and the smell of it spread through the place and the people would assemble for the peace offering. And what the priest would do is as the meat cooked, he would take the edible parts off, they would plate it, and then give it to everyone there, and the whole people would sit down and have a fellowship meal. The entrails and the fatty portions would stay on the altar and would be completely consumed as God's portion. The picture is we're having supper together with the Almighty. He has his portion to eat upon the altar, and we're partaking of this as well. What a wonderful picture of fellowship. And so when the Bible says here in verse 6, that the people sat down to eat and drink, that's why they were sitting down to eat and drink. The fellowship offering was made. And they're enjoying this meal with their new deity, worshiping him. The Bible says the people also rose up to play. In other words, there was laughter, there was fun, there was celebration. Hey, don't miss this. There was happiness in the camp of Israel. There was celebration this day. They were enjoying this wonderful, marvelous day of celebration. And all the while, as they celebrated, they were taking a course that was completely offensive to the Almighty. There's an old song. It was popular when I was in college. Some of you may have heard it, and the chorus kind of goes like this. If it makes you happy, then it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? Hey, I got to tell you, I love the tune of the song. I love the song, but the message is awful. The message is unbiblical. Because listen, oftentimes, and we see this in our culture all the time today, oftentimes culture embraces that which is evil, embraces that and celebrates as good what God says is to be rejected. Oftentimes, we see culture embracing sin and celebrating sin and exalting and being joyful about sin. But God doesn't call us to be happy over being holy. If you're with me, would you say amen? Eventually, sin turns to misery every time. Sin can feel good for a while, but listen, sin being what it is, eventually turns to misery. Every time that I have found myself away from the Lord and in some kind of pit of sin, every time it has ended up a miserable place to be. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go, get down. While all this is taking place up on the mountain, where's Moses? He's still up on top. He's still with the Lord. He's up there on top of Sinai. So the Lord says to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, this is God speaking, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abram and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Hang on. Moses is up there on the mountain. You know, this had to be an awesome time for Moses. Here's a guy who's about 80 years old, 40 years raised in Pharaoh, 40 years after that, wandering around the backside of nowhere. Here's a guy, the Bible doesn't say, but who must have thought, the Lord is done with me. I'll never amount to anything. My best days are past. I've peaked. What can God do with an old man like me? And now, he comes from the base of Sinai, tending someone else's sheep, and now he's on the mountain with God. He's in the presence of God. The Lord is there in smoke and in fire and in lightning and in thunder. It's awesome. The Lord is speaking to him. He heard the voice of God. Awesome. And now the Lord is giving him the commandments of God and sharing with him the principle. Oh, Moses must have been so excited to think, I've met with the Lord. Every spiritual leader I know, every pastor I know wants to meet with the Lord and then come and share something that's from God to the people of God. Oh, how he must have been excited. And then in the midst of that joy, this unique experience, in the midst of that, now God changes the tone and God says, Moses, get off the mountain. What? Get off the mountain, go down. And God tells him what he didn't know. He tells him, look, the people down there in base camp, they've corrupted themselves. They built for themselves a molten bull, a golden calf, and they're worshiping that and they're making sacrifices. Get down off the mountain. And in verse 10, God shares his heart, and his initial reaction is, I'm going to destroy these stiff-necked people. And Moses, I'll start a new nation from you. In other words, God was thinking at this point, I'll make Moses a second Abraham. I'll start over with this man who honors me. And then Moses, verse 11 to 14, he speaks to God. I want to just challenge you as we think back. If you've ever wondered whether your prayers make a difference, this text ought to stand out to you as evidence that prayer changes things. In James, the Bible says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Here, Moses begins to intercede for his people. He speaks to the Lord here. He pleads that the Lord's wrath and anger would subside. Lord, please don't be angry with us. He calls upon the witness to the nations. Think about what the nations will say, Lord. Don't let them say that you brought us out here to kill us. And then Moses appeals to the covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Bible says God relented of the harm which he spoke to doing to these people. In other words, the intercessory prayer of Moses impacted the heart of God. And so the example for us is that we should pray for those in our fellowship and in our lives who are disobedient to the Lord. It may be that your prayers touch the heart of God on behalf of another person in your life whom you love. Amen? Are we still together? Are we still together this morning? Okay. All right. Verse 15, Moses comes down the mountain. The Bible says, and Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands. The tablets were written on both sides. The Lord was very efficient with that, front and back. And the scripture says, 16, the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. I don't know how he did it, maybe with his finger, but the Lord himself engraved the commandments on the stones that now Moses carries down. 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." Apparently, Joshua is acting in the form of a servant. Joshua is apparently not in the camp, not on the mountain, down at the base of the mountain, waiting for Moses, attending to the needs of Moses. Together they start back towards the camp. Joshua 17 hears the noise of shouting in the camp. There's the noise of war. Verse 18, but he says, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound I hear," listen, "is singing." I hear singing in the camp. Verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Pause right there. Here they come down the mountain. Moses has got the Ten Commandments. This is the writing of the Lord. It's the very God he holds in his arms, the very word of the Lord given to his people. And as he comes down the mountain, they begin to hear it. What's going on over here? Have we been attacked? Did we win? Did we lose? Wait a minute. That's not a war cry. I hear singing. I hear joy. I hear celebration in the camp. And they come into the camp. And then Moses, as he comes to the camp, he sees it with his own eyes. They enter the fringe of the camp. He sees the people singing and dancing around the golden calf that Aaron had made. And the Bible says, listen, that Moses became very hot. This is the way Aaron should have responded. But Aaron laid down and let himself be run over by the will of the masses. Moses steps into the camp. He becomes angry. And he takes the tablets of stone that God had given him at the mountain and he throws it down and he breaks it. And what's interesting is the breaking of the tablets reflected the breaking of his contents, which Moses was seeing with his very own eyes. Here is Moses, who must have been excited about meeting with the Lord and bringing back the word of God. But as he looks at the tablet of stone, the first commandment says in Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And here are people singing to a golden calf. That's the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Moses looks at the law. He looks at the calf. And then the commandment continues in Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." But then he sees the singing of the people of God to this thing that they've made with their own hands, declaring that this is their God, the broken commandment. And he goes to the second commandment, and the Bible says in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth." And as he looks, he sees it now. They're violating the second commandment, and that they're worshiping this thing that they engraved with their own hands. The broken law. He looks at the law and he looks at his people and realizes that before they even received it, they were guilty of it and the tablets are shattered. The law has been broken. Aaron submitted to this ungodliness, the majority, to gather the earrings of gold and to fashion them into a graven image. And Moses holds in his hand the law, looks at them and realizes that his people have sinned against the Lord. Verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp." He comes to the edge of the camp. And he says, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. There's a line being drawn in the sand. That's the way we would say it. Moses puts a line in the sand and he says, "Who's for Jehovah God? Get over on this side of the line." At this moment, they have to choose. At this moment, there is a choice to be made. At this moment, the anger of the Lord has burned hot. In verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin among them?" Aaron says, don't let the anger of the Lord become hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. They said to me, make for us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, listen, and I cast it in the fire, verse 24, and this calf came out, poof. And Moses, when he saw that they were unrestrained, he says, whoever is for the Lord, get over here on this side. Every man straps on his sword, and they went out through the camp, and every man killed his companion and his neighbors. The Bible says that 3,000 were killed that day. Now, I want to be very clear about this. I want you to realize that when we study the Bible, we have to study it according to its original culture and context. This was a very different age than we live in. They had no courts, they had no police, they had no prison. They had no government in the sense that you and I would understand it. There was no king, there was no president, there was no senate, there were no lawmakers except the priests of God. Moses led the nation in what we call a theocracy. They believed that they answered directly to God, and so they did things different than the way we would do it. In no way, shape, or form am I advocating that you grab a sword or a gun and go after your unbelieving neighbors. There are religious groups around the world that do that. We are not that. We don't kill the unbeliever. We approach the unbeliever with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the gospel that changes lives. Amen? And so, a different kind of thing. Remember, when you're tempted to read the Bible and judge the Lord, remember the character and nature of God. There's nothing that He does that is sinful. Everything He does is just. And when we don't understand, we appeal to the nature of God, and we know that God is right and God is just. And this action, because of who God is, was the just, right action for the moment. Now, in verse 29, Moses calls the people to consecration. That's a word we don't use much anymore. The Bible says, Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that He may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. I remember as a boy being in traditional church, and we sang a hymn about consecrating ourselves to the Lord. And I'm not going to lie to you, 40 years ago, I didn't know what that meant. And most of us, I'll bet, if we took a poll, don't know what it means today. So let me help you to understand what the Bible says. When the Bible says, consecrate yourself unto the Lord, the idea in the Bible is to be full of the Lord. We would say it like this, be all in. We would say, give your whole self to God. Moses, if he were speaking to us today, he might say, dedicate yourselves fully to the Lord. He drew a line in the sand. Are you for God or are you going to resist God? If you read carefully, he burned that idol. He crushed it to powder. He put it in the water. He made every man drink it. The idol is now destroyed. He draws a line in the sand and says, choose. Are you going to be for Jehovah God? Or are you going to rebel against the God who brought you here and follow this pagan ideal? Rebellion. And now he says, consecrate yourself. Get all in on one side or the other. Choose. See, what we like to do a lot of times is we like to straddle the line. We like to have enough of Jesus, enough, one life, one foot in Jesus, so that we look good on Sundays. But Monday through Saturday, another foot in the world. And here's what we do. We come into the church house on Sunday morning and we church up. We put on our fancy clothes. We fix ourselves on the outside so we look nice and pretty. We come into the Lord's house and we church up real fast. We've been fighting with our spouse in the car on the way here and cussing at each other, but when you walk through the door, it's, oh, praise the Lord, good morning, hallelujah, brother, so good to see you in the house of God, praise God. So many Christians are fake. So many Christians have got one foot in Jesus and one foot in the world. So many Christians come to church and try to live for Jesus here, but last night you were toilet hugging drunk. Or you're running around out here. Friday night you're in a strip club. And you would come in the house of the Lord and act like you're squared away with Jesus. So many Christians like to straddle the line between being all in for the Lord and being in the world. We like the idea of going to heaven, But many of us have not yet consecrated ourselves to say, here's my whole self, Lord. Everything I have is yours. Moses says, consecrate yourself. Get all in. Get all in. You know, that's a New Testament idea too. In the book of Revelation, when John wrote to the church at Laodicea, he said, you're lukewarm. He said, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my mouth. In the days of Joshua, Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. At the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, who are you going to serve? If you're for the Lord, serve the Lord. We've got to get in, all in, consecrated for the Lord. Now in verse 30 and 32, quickly, I'm almost done here. Micah, get ready. Verse 30 and 32, there are two conversations. It came to pass on the next day, Moses said to the people. Starts with the people. He says, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Number one, these people had to acknowledge their sin. Repentance. They had to own it. We live in a world that doesn't like the idea of personal responsibility, don't we? It's somebody else's fault. Even Aaron here, oh, I threw this thing in the fire and ha, a calf popped out. Magic. We've got to accept responsibility for ourselves, responsibility for our sins. And then second conversation here is with the Lord. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses, you got to love how Moses lays himself down there. He says, Lord, if you can't forgive them, then blot me out too. What an advocate for these people. What a love Moses had for this group of people in the wilderness now. And the Lord, verse 33, God relents, but not without consequence. The Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit your punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Let me just put that in easy to understand terms. He says the nation's going to be spared. He says you're going to go on to the promised land. The angel's going to lead you in the promised land. I'll keep my word. But there's going to be individual punishment for those who sinned. And we find as we continue to read in the book of Exodus that this entire generation perished in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb passed into the promised land from this generation. And so the Lord plagued his people and they died over the course of 40 years in the wilderness. And we come to the end of the passage. And I want to just challenge you. Pastor, we're in a season of revival. What are we supposed to do with all this? Hey, listen, I want to challenge you in this season. And during the month of August, look, I'm just going to get real with you. It's going to be raw. I'm just going to lay it out during the month of August. We'll get back to happy clappy soon enough. But I'm going to lay some hard things out for you, and I'm going to lay some things out right now that might be hard for you to hear, but that we need to give attention to. And I want to ask you, when it seems like God's taking a little bit too long, are you staying faithful? Or are you running around with other ideas? You know, I hear people begin to scoff just as Jesus said they would in the last days. Oh, the Lord's not coming back. It's been 2,000 years. The Lord's not coming back. Oh, that's old. That's old thinking. Oh, that's dead thinking. Oh, God is dead. Let me tell you, he's not dead. And the Lord is soon to return. I just want to ask you, you know, do you slip? I don't know if the Lord's coming back or not. Do you start slipping? Do you start falling in with worldly ideas, with pagan ideas? If I hear another Christian talk about karma, I'm going to pull my hair out. Karma is not a Christian or biblical idea. Karma ascribes the authority and glory of God to the universe which he made. Romans 1, they praise the creation and not the creator. Quit talking about karma. As Christians, we believe in the law of sowing and reaping, not karma. If I hear another Christian talking about my signs or my horoscope, I'm going to scream. Get away from the witchcraft. Get away from that garbage. Get away from worldliness. The New Age ideas. The books they're selling at the grocery store, you know. Quit reading that garbage. Turn off the talk show. She's leading you straight to hell. preacher, you're getting strong. Well, hey, it's revival. It's revival season. Are we for the Lord? The Lord's taking so long. Listen, let's stay the course. You'll also find, just like Aaron was in this case, you'll find religious leaders today that seek to win the approval of the people. There's a lot of religious teachers that are popular, but you're just not going to hear the truths of God's word. There are a lot of preachers with congregations thousands of times bigger than ours that would never preach a sermon like this one in their pulpit. In the last days, the Bible says there will be many antichrists who arise. And there are many today who are about their own interests and growing bigger churches and getting bigger mansions and getting bigger airplanes and getting bigger cars. You know, and all the things the world has to offer. Be careful. Be careful. There are many false Christs. There are also temptations in this text to embrace foreign gods. We see that foreign practices are not of the Lord. We've addressed that. There's an irony in this text that there at the foot of the mountain, you've got a whole people group celebrating what God said exactly not to do. We live in a culture today that embraces evil and celebrates evil. And if you stand on the principles, the timeless moral truths of God, you are called evil. The whole culture is upside down right now. And so I want to just encourage you to stay the course with the Word of God. Do not join the culture in embracing that which is wicked and evil. I want to remind you that sin is not ignored. I want to remind you that God calls us as Christians to consecrate ourselves, that we're called to take a side and to follow the Lord and to be all in. Let's get all in. Let's follow the Lord with everything that we've got. Let's not give Him a half of us. Let's give Him the whole us, to consecrate ourselves, to be all in for the Lord Jesus. And I want to say to you in these days that I'm so thankful that we live in a time following the cross, where today, if we find ourselves to be unconsecrated, if we find ourselves to be in love with the world, straddling a line, embracing pagan and foreign gods, the answer is to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus, who paid for our sin debt already, to confess our sins and to receive the forgiveness and grace of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful news? The cross makes you well. Amen.